this program are those of the host and do not necessarily reflect the views of CBS, ABC, NBC, Fox, CNN, or MSNBC, or Al Jazeera, or anyone else that you can imagine.
You see, ladies, I'm not just a Presbyterian. I'm a Scottish Old Believer Presbyterian.
You stay classy, San Diego.
Hi, this is Scott Clark with the Heidelcast, the broadcast devoted to recovering Reformed theology, piety, and practice.
We're talking about practice. Not a game. We're talking about practice.
I am a pastor and a church historian. This is episode 58 for the week of Sunday, January 12, 2014. The Heidelcast is a service of Heidelblog.net. Write to Heidelcast at Heidelblog.net or on Twitter at rscottclark. Send us a message and we may use it in a future broadcast. Catch all the episodes at Heidelblog.net or subscribe in iTunes. With this episode, we're beginning a series on the proper understanding and use of the law of God in the Christian life. We'll be talking about two of our least favorite relatives, Uncle Gnomism and Antinomianism. Almost since the beginning of the Reformation, there were two reactions to the recovery of the gospel, legalism, or gnomism, and antinomianism, or opposition to the law of God. It'll be very important in this discussion to define our terms carefully, because there's a lot of mischief possible by way of definition. So, by gospel, I mean the announcement of the promise or the fulfillment of the promise that God would send a Savior, His Son, incarnate by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, to obey the law in our place for us, to suffer under Pontius Pilate for us, to die for us, to be raised for our justification, that He would ascend to the right hand of the Father, where He reigns in glory until He comes again. The good news is that whoever believes in Jesus is fully and freely accepted by God as righteous, that all that Christ did is credited to the believer as if he himself had done all that Jesus did. And a believer will nevermore come into condemnation by God. According to the Protestant understanding of Scripture, a believer justified by grace alone, that is, God's unmerited favor, at least unmerited by us, earned for us by Christ through faith alone, which is resting, trusting, leaning, receiving on Christ alone, a knowledge, assent, and trust. It has those three aspects, right? So that's what we mean by faith alone. So through faith alone is no longer under the law for acceptance with God. But nevertheless, the believer remains under God's moral law as the moral standard of the Christian life, which he strives to obey, not in order to be accepted by God, but because he has been accepted by God. That law is articulated throughout the Old and New Testaments in Scripture, in the Ten Commandments, in the Prophets, in the Gospels, and in the Epistles. Our Lord summarized the moral teaching as having two commandments, essentially. Love the Lord your God with all your faculties and your neighbor as yourself. That's a paraphrase of Matthew 22, 37 through 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. These are, as we say in the Reformed churches, the two tables of the law. The first four commandments compose the first table that have direct reference to God, and the second six compose the second table that has direct reference to other human beings. There are two other terms that need to be defined in this discussion, and the first is gnomism, and the second is antinomian or antinomianism. So let's deal with the first, gnomism. Gnome has reference to the law. It's derived from the Greek word for law, so to be antinomian is by definition to be opposed to the law. In this case, we're talking about the moral law of God, summarized in various places in Holy Scripture. Gnomism, then, is the doctrine that believers are accepted through or on the basis of our law-keeping. It doesn't really matter whether we say on the basis of, referring to the ground of our justification or our acceptance with God, or whether we say through referring to the instrument of our acceptance with God. Both are forms of legalism in the doctrine of justification. Both have always been taught by moralists, whether by Pelagius in the 5th century or implicitly by much of the church in the medieval period, or by Rome at the Council of Trent, and by the way, Rome still teaches that, or by the first generation Anabaptists in the 1520s through the early 1540s, all of whom rejected the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on the same basis on which the later Gnomists denied it, that is, it would lead to impiety or ungodly living. And today, it is taught by a great number of sects. Even confessional Protestants have fallen into the error of gnomism throughout our history, whether it was in the 1550s when George Major made good works a condition of acceptance with God, or in the 17th century when Richard Baxter did the same, or in the 18th century when many Scots Presbyterians also taught a form of gnomism. It came to be known as neo-gnomianism, and that provoked a reaction to which we'll return later. And it appeared in the 20th century, Norman Shepherd, who teaches justification through faith and works. It also appears in the self-described Federal Vision Movement, or in the so-called New Perspective on Paul, which teach that we get in by grace, but we stay in through works. All these are expressions of gnomism, the teaching that we're accepted by God in one way or another, either partly or fully. And of course, if it's partly, then it's fully, really. I mean, either Jesus is a complete Savior or he's a partial Savior. And if he's a partial Savior, it really doesn't matter whether you say that it's completely up to us or it's a little bit up to us. In either case, you've made Jesus less than a full, true Savior, the full, true Savior that he is. So in every form of gnomism, we find teaching that sinners are accepted by God in one way or another, partly or fully, initially or finally, through our obedience to the law. That is gnomism or lawism, or sometimes neo-gnomianism, acceptance with God in part or in full through law-keeping. It is not gnomism or legalism to confess that Christians are bound to keep God's law as a consequence of having been freely accepted or justified with God. That's the universal Protestant faith. It's the Reformed faith. It's what we confess. It's what the Lutherans confess in the Book of Concord. It's what Scripture teaches. It's the teaching of Romans chapter 6. Just as soon as Paul has laid out his doctrine of justification, and before that, his doctrine of sin, right? The threefold division or organization of the book of Romans is pretty widely accepted in Reformed circles, particularly. So in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul prosecutes all of humanity for our sin, that in Adam, we all fell, we all sinned. And according to Ephesians 2, we died in sins and trespasses. And you see that to Adam teaching in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, where it's taught explicitly, not by inference, but it is the clear, explicit teaching of God's Word. And then in chapters 3 and 4 and 5, Paul lays out the gospel. Right? He upholds God's righteousness. And in the end of chapter 3, no one is righteous, no, not one, in 3:10-11. No one seeks after God. This isn't just Jews. This is Jew and Gentile alike. But in 3:21, he turns to the good news. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. How? Apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So the whole Old Testament, in broad terms, the Torah, the the Ketuvim, the writings, and the Nevi'im, the prophets. They all testify to righteousness through faith. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, Jew and Gentile. No distinction. And under the Old Testament, there were types and shadows pointing forward to the coming of Jesus, the reality of the salvation that was promised to Adam and to Noah and to Abraham and to Moses and the Israelites through types and shadows, to David, through David, to the prophets, through the prophets, and finally fulfilled in the incarnation, obedience, and death, and resurrection of God's well-beloved Son, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a turning away of wrath by his blood, to be received by faith. That's why he says in verse 24, and we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Therefore, boasting in verse 27 is excluded, not by the law of works, but by the law of faith, because faith trusts in what someone else has done, what someone else has accomplished. Jesus is the law keeper. Jesus is the only one who has accomplished anything, and he's done it for us. It's not even correct to say that he's doing it in us. That was the medieval teaching, that's the Roman teaching, and that's the very teaching that Paul is here excluding. No, Christ did it for us. And that's why he says again in verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And God is the God and the Savior and the justifier both of Jews and Gentiles. And that's the point of chapter 4. Abraham is the father of all who believe. He believed and was justified before he was circumcised, and he believed and continued to be justified after he was circumcised, because he was justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. For what does Scripture say? 4:3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies whom or what sort of people? The ungodly. That's the good news. God justifies the ungodly. That's the teaching of Scripture. We're not justified because we're godly. God doesn't accept us because we're sanctified. He doesn't accept us because we've done anything. No, he accepts us purely and solely for the sake of what Christ has done for us. And his faith is counted as righteousness, because faith is the instrument that connects us to Christ. It's the Spirit given and the Spirit-wrought gift that, and through whom, through which, we are united to Christ. In chapter 5, then, Paul turns to the two-Adam structure. We're all in Adam, the first Adam, and he disobeyed, and in him we all died. The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. In Adam we all ate, and in Adam we all died. But there is another Adam, the last Adam, the final Adam, that is God the Son incarnate, Jesus the Messiah. Or while we were still weak, Romans 5:6. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified, not that our justification has been initiated to be consummated later, no, we are now justified by his blood. When Christ died, he accomplished our righteousness, and that righteousness is applied to us when we are made alive and given faith by the Holy Spirit, through whom and through which we are united to Christ. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. He actively obeyed for us. He didn't have to qualify himself to be a savior. All that he did was for us who believe. And that's why it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. More than that, verse 11, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. And then he goes on to lay out the two Adam scheme. And in verse 18, he says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, that is Jesus' whole life for us, leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And what was the function of the law? Verse 20, now the law came in to increase trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Which then raises the great question. Paul either had heard this objection, and that's probably the case, or he anticipated the objection. In this instance, for the sake of our discussion, it doesn't really matter which is the case. And in 6:1, he anticipates this objection or responds to it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Of course, that's a rhetorical question. We who have died to sin can't live in it because we are dead to it. If we were alive to it, we could continue to do it. But we're not alive to it. Our status has changed. Our condition has changed. What we are has changed. That's not to say that we don't sin. The traditional Reformed reading, Calvin's reading of Romans 7, says that we will continue to struggle mightily with sin, and too often losing that struggle in reality, in daily life, in practice. Nevertheless, a decisive break has been accomplished by the obedience, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And so Paul says in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And I take him to mean that we have been identified with Christ. It's not necessarily the case, as the sacerdotalists and the federal visionists and others suggest, that purely by virtue of the application of water, we are ipso facto, by that very act, united to Christ. No, we are, in baptism, identified with Christ. But it is through faith that we receive Christ and his benefits, not through baptism. Otherwise, baptism would not be a sacrament anymore. It would be the thing of which sacrament witnesses. A sacrament is a sign. It is a seal. It testifies to realities, but it isn't itself the reality. No, Christ is the reality, and we have him and all of his benefits only by grace and only through faith. But Paul uses this imagery of baptism as identification with Christ to help us understand the nature of our new life in Christ. We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified. Notice that language. It's a definitive act. It happened, right? It's occurred. It's done in order that, that's the purpose, the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, we're not accepted with God because and to the degree that we're sanctified. No, that's the Roman mistake. But having been justified, we are now being sanctified. And our status has changed. Who we are has changed. He is at work in us by his Holy Spirit. Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. We have died, Paul says. Now, verse 8, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. So Paul recognizes that we continue to struggle. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, not in order to be justified, but because you have been justified, as a consequence of having been justified. And so we present our body, who we are, to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. When we were under law, we were under the dominion of sin, but we're not under the law anymore. And therefore, for acceptance with God, right? We're not under the law anymore for acceptance with God. And therefore, we are not under the dominion of sin any longer. I hope that's clear. It's not really very hard to understand. It's difficult to put into practice. The Christian life is not easy, but as a concept, it's not that difficult. And it's not that complicated, by the way. And if someone's saying things to you that make this more complicated than it is, then you should be a little skeptical. If someone is saying, well, yes, I believe in free justification, but, well, you ought to be a little skeptical of that. Be careful. No one wants to be tagged as a denier of the doctrine of free justification, but people will do that sometimes and then go on and say things that undermine the doctrine of free justification. So it's really very clear, I think, what Paul says in Romans and what we confess. We can understand why Rome would be nomist, since she confesses openly justification through sanctification by grace and cooperation with grace. We can understand how Pelagians, those who deny original sin, would teach nomism because they don't think that there's anything fundamentally wrong with us, that we can obey the law. What's wrong with you? Get to work. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. But how can ostensible evangelical and reformed Christians fall into nomism? Well, it always seems to happen for one main reason: fear that the gospel of free acceptance with God will lead to licentiousness or impiety. In other words, it happens for the very same reason that people objected to Paul, or at least for the very same reason that Paul anticipated the objection. If we're justified freely, graciously, solely on the basis of what Christ has done for us through faith, resting in and receiving Christ's righteousness alone, and if where sin abounded, grace superabounded, then perhaps we should sin that there might be more grace. And of course, Paul says, let it never be. The second term in this discussion is antinomianism, and it's an old problem. In the 1520s, for example, some evangelicals concluded that since Rome had put Christians under the law for acceptance with God, perhaps it's better not to talk about the law at all. It's better to say that in the New Covenant, Christians are under the law of the Spirit, not under the moral law, not even as the standard or norm.
Good afternoon, everybody.
Of the Christian life. It's particularly important, I think, to get this definition right. It's important that we understand that there is an objective definition of antinomianism. In other words, antinomianism isn't whatever anyone says it is. You can't just go around saying, well, I don't like such and such a view, therefore it's antinomian. No. Antinomianism is, by definition, by usage, by history, the denial of the abiding validity and the normative status of the moral law of God for the Christian. But it has an objective, understood, relatively stable and fixed definition. Disagreeing, for example, with an application of the law of God on a particular question doesn't necessarily make someone antinomian. So we want to be careful not to so expand the definition of antinomian so as to include folks who aren't antinomian, and as a sort of a weapon with which to beat people or to control them. In other words, agree with me or I'll call you an antinomian. Because in Reformed circles, one of the most damaging things one can say about someone else is, well, they're antinomian. And of course, at the minute the charge of antinomianism is leveled, then everyone has to scramble and say, well, no, no, I'm not an antinomian. I'm in favor of the law of God. And next thing you know, everyone is sort of gathering in a circle trying to prove his credentials as being in favor of the moral law. And we've lost sight of the proper relation of things. Now, it's true that the denial of the abiding validity of the moral law for Christians as the standard of the Christian life does come in different forms. For example, in 1585, the Reformed theologian William Whittaker characterized antinomianism, quoting another writer, this way, quoting now, that how wickedly soever a man liveth, yet if he believe the gospel, he shall be justified. And I think that's a good definition of antinomianism. It's an implication of the denial of the moral law, or an implied denial of the abiding validity of the moral law. In other words, it's not divorced from the denial. And it is true that antinomianism or antinomians don't always come flat out and say, I reject the abiding validity of the moral law for Christians. Now, they do say that sometimes. It does happen, but it's also the case that sometimes there are antinomians who at least practically deny the abiding validity of the law of God, and it does sometimes come out that way, that having prayed the prayer, having walked the aisle, I'm in, and nothing can change that. The Roman critics of the Reformation charged that the Protestant view of the law and the gospel was inherently antinomian. In that case, as is often the case, the only way to avoid the charge of antinomianism was to agree with them that we're justified because we're sanctified. In other words, the whole definition was rigged from the outset in favor of Romanism. So the only way for confessional Protestants to avoid being antinomian in that definition is to become Romanists. And of course, that's a trick. So mark this, because this is a trick that Gnomists often play, as I already said. Agree with me, or I'll call you antinomian. To be clear, it is antinomian to say that once a person confesses Christ, that he's no longer obligated to the moral law as a standard of righteousness or sanctity, whether that's said explicitly or whether it's implied. This has never been the Protestant doctrine. It's certainly not the Reformed teaching. We have always confessed that good works are necessary, not in order to be justified, that is, to be accepted with God, but they are morally necessary, they are logically necessary, as fruit and evidence of justification. Quoting now from the Heidelberg Catechism, we've always said that good works are those only which proceed from true faith and are done according to the law of God. Now notice that there is an objective measure for good works. They are those that are done according to the law of God, unto his glory, and not such as rest on our own opinion. See how Heidelberg is striking out against all forms of legalism? We're not justified through law-keeping, and nor is our sanctity measured by other people's opinions. It's measured by the objective, revealed, moral law of God, not such as rest on our own opinion or the commandments of men. That's Heidelberg Catechism 91. And so we say that even though, as sinners saved by grace alone through faith alone, we cannot keep the law perfectly, nevertheless, we are bound to seek to live according to both tables of the moral law. God requires it of us, again, not as a condition of acceptance with God, but because we have been accepted. And so we say in question 115, there are two reasons for this obligation. First, that as long as we live, we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature. And this is the pedagogical use of the law, and depending on who's doing the numbering, the first use of the law. Sometimes the second. It doesn't matter, so long as we understand the principle. The use of the law in this instance is to teach us the greatness of our sin and misery, which is the clear, unequivocal teaching of Scripture and the Reformed confessions. And so, the more earnestly seek forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Notice that. The law teaches us the greatness of our sin and misery. It drives us to Christ. Even after we've believed, it still has that pedagogical function, that correcting, electic function. And secondly, that without ceasing, we diligently ask God for the grace, that is the gift, of the Holy Spirit, that we be renewed more and more after the image of God until we attain the goal of perfection after this life. So for more on conditions in the covenant of grace, if you haven't heard them, go back and listen to episodes 46 and 47 of the Heidelcast. So antinomianism, as defined by Whitaker, still exists, as I suggested a moment ago, in certain evangelical circles. It's the view of the proponents of easy believism, the view advocated by Zane Hodges and others, that holds that once a person has prayed the sinner's prayer, walked the aisle, he's in, as it were, and after that has no necessity of obeying the moral law. Well, that's contradictory of Paul's teaching in Romans 6. It's contradictory of James' teaching in James chapter 2. You say you have faith, James says in 2:14, but you have no fruit, you have no evidence. It's contradictory to Galatians chapter 5, right? Paul expects that there will be fruit, that there will be evidence. James chapter 2 expects that there will be fruit, that there will be evidence. So there's a moral, logical, evidentiary necessity of good works, not in order to be accepted with God, but because we have been accepted. Sometimes Christians deny the abiding validity of the moral law because they have so identified it with the Mosaic covenant, or the Old Covenant, strictly defined, that when Scripture says that the Old Covenant, or Moses, is inferior and obsolete, they think the moral law must have gone away with the advent of the New Covenant. Well, that's a big mistake. The moral law existed before Moses, and it certainly existed under Moses, and it continues to exist after Moses. Yes, the moral law was expressed by the Ten Commandments, and yes, there are temporary Mosaic aspects to the moral law as articulated under Moses in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. For example, the land promise attached to the fifth commandment and the Saturday Sabbath attached to the fourth commandment. But the moral law, of which the Ten Commandments are a witness, is grounded not in Moses, right, not in the Old Covenant, but in God's nature, in His holiness. And that moral law didn't go away when the Old Covenant expired and when the New Covenant arrived. The substance of the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments still applies to Christians because God hasn't changed. The law was given in nature. It was given at creation. It was given to Adam. It was given to Noah and Abraham long before Moses. And it's repeated in the New Covenant Scriptures after the end of the Old Covenant. Again, this all seems fairly straightforward. After all, who is out there explicitly advocating that Christians are free to profess Christ and steal? Well, there are, I suppose, some, but it's not a major view, certainly not in the Reformed churches. So why do people then become antinomians? Well, in my experience and in my reading, in the history of the Christian church and working with people as a pastor, it's usually a reaction to legalism. When people have been raised in strict fundamentalist circles where there are lots of rules and often not much grace, and those rules are not clearly taught or implied by God's word rightly understood, there can be a kind of reaction towards antinomianism, a resistance to any kind of fixed norms, including the Ten Commandments, in favor of a sort of loosely defined law of the Spirit or law of love or a kind of intuitive, Spirit-led ethic. When people have been placed under the law for justification, and then when they discover the free grace of God in Christ, sometimes they turn to antinomianism in reaction to that sort of legalism. Well, that, of course, isn't necessary, as we've seen in this episode. Nomism, antinomianism, law, and gospel, these are hugely important terms in the Christian faith and for the Christian life, and how we define them makes all the difference. In the next episode, we'll look at the controversy over gospel-centered living and the charge that it promotes, antinomianism. Well, that's it for episode 58 of the Heidelcast for the week of January 12, 2014. Thanks for listening. I'm Scott Clark.
Tune in next week.
Well, here I am. Everybody's got to be somewhere, right?
Join us next week over most of these same stations for another thrilling episode. Subscribe at heidelblog.net or in iTunes. Write to heidelcast@heidelblog.net or on Twitter @rscottclark. Send us a message and we may use it in a future broadcast. Remember, the Heidelcast may be cheap, but it isn't free. When the coin in the coffer clinks, the cost of bandwidth shrinks. Copyright 2014. All rights reserved.
Adjusting the Wayback Machine, Sherman and I were quickly on our way.
The Mercury Theater on the air. Thank you.
Columbia Broadcasting System takes pleasure in bringing you the 12th in a series of weekly broadcasts featuring Orson Welles and the Mercury Theater on the air. Tonight, Broadway's and radio's most celebrated theatrical producing company brings to life the best-loved character in detective fiction, the immortal Sherlock Holmes.
Good evening. Well, tonight it's back to Baker Street. Back to that unlikely London of the 19th century where high adventure awaits all who would seek it, in a hansom cab or under a gas lamp in an Inverness cape.